just shall we open our Bibles today again to, first of all, Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 5. Let your conversation or manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, or with good courage say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, of the issue of their lives, Jesus Christ, same yesterday and today and forever. And one brief reading in chapter 11, Hebrews 11, verse 31. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace. What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. And again, we know that God will bless his word as we read it together. The man of God, his character. Character, someone has said, is fashioned will, the sum total of our affections, motives, words, and deeds. Another writer has said, character is what we are in the dark. I remember as a boy, my mother telling me, character is what you'll take with you to heaven. It takes a lifetime to build it and an hour to lose it. It must have made an impact on me, because that was more than 10 years ago. And I see, I don't know whether she found that in the scriptures, but I can see in the scriptures where she could well have substantiated that. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, we discover that we're not all going to be the same in heaven, that we will differ as the stars differ in their degree of glory. So we shall not all shine with the same degree of brightness. So there will be something that will reflect in heaven what we have been on the earth. Character in the Bible, I think, is expressed by the term the inner man. The inner man is what we really are in the kingdom of God and in the purposes of God. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart of us, the inner man. And we can make ourselves to look fairly nice on the outside in our blue suits and our gray suits or whatever, and we can carry on a fairly successful work, apparently. We can have all the training and eloquence that is needed to pass as a fair preacher or whatever. But the ultimate test in the sight of God is what we are in the inner man. We're no taller in the kingdom than we are in the inner man. We're no greater, no better. The inner man. It's not surprising then to find Paul in his most expansive prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 praying to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that he might strengthen us with might by his Spirit in the inner man, because Paul knew, as we know, that's where the problems are. The problems are in the inner man. Certainly there are problems in the church and problems in assemblies and problems in all manner of areas, but our own personal problems are in the inner man. It is that realm that only you know, and God knows, and no one else really knows. Our wives, our partners may come as close to anyone on earth to discover the inner man, but there are halls of mystery even to our own mind in the realm of the inner man. The character is what we really are in the sight of God. It's clear that in every age of the church, and so much the more in this Laodicean day, what we need today, the last thing we need today, is better methods. What we need is better men. And the methods will take care of themselves. Men of the book. Men of the cross. Men of prayer. Men of love to God, to the lost, and to his people. Men willing to divest themselves of the clutter of conformity to the common religious notions and pick up the easy yoke of the blessed master. Men of the book. I was privileged, it may not be surprising already to you, for you, you may have discovered that I'm already a southerner. I was born in the south of Scotland and I live in the south of Canada. I don't quite always understand the language down here, but they tell me this is the way southern people talk. But I was raised in a part of the country where I was richly blessed by men of God who knew this book. There were miners, coal miners, and fishermen, most of them. And they dug coal out of the mines all day, came home and bathed in the kitchen in a zinc bath with a door shut and a lot of splashing. Our young children's ears used to wonder at. And then they'd go into the parlor that was never open much, but for this purpose. And they'd light a fire and you'd hear the clip-clop of coal miners' boots coming up the steps. And these men would get in around that fire and get their books open, and they'd dig gold out of this book all evening. And when they stood up in the assembly of the saints, I want to tell you something, they spoke out of the presence of God. They had authority, and they had an apprehension of the meaning of Scripture. And I was greatly privileged as a lad saved in my teens to sit under the ministry of those men who fed us on the Old Testament types and shadows. And an old brother would be likely to come to you on a Tuesday night after the prayer meeting and say, rather gruffly to you, young man, what do you know about the red heifer? It's red. Very good, son. Next Tuesday night, I'm going to ask you the same question. You go home and study Numbers chapter 19. What do you think we were doing all week? CHM and JND and ABC and all the other initials we could get a hold of, and we would read what we could about the red heifer, and we'd come to the prayer meeting full of it, and the old man would come and he'd sit us down. Well, boy, what did you find out about the red heifer? Well, this, that, and the other. Very good. Sit down and I'll tell you about the red heifer. I want to tell you, brethren, I'm still feeding on meals those brethren gave me 50 years ago. They were men of the book. They had three things in their lives: their employment, their home, and the assembly. And that was it. I thank God for those men of the book. I'm sad, traveling around the country, to find that there are not so many, especially young people today, who spend time in the book. Thank God there are, and God is raising up a band of young men around this country who have seen the world, they have looked at it, and they've written it off as a means of satisfaction. They're going to use it as far as a means of livelihood is concerned, but they've given themselves to God and to this book, and they thrill my heart when they get up to open it. May we encourage them to do so. We need men of the book. We need men of the cross. It's time we preach the cross to the Christians again. We preach it to the unbeliever, but we need to preach the cross again to our own hearts, and the significance of it, as we shall see in a moment or two. Who are then the master's men? These are men whose characters give evidence that they have taken up the easy yoke of the master. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. So then, what is the character of these men? They are men of submission to the master's yoke. That is one of the characteristics, the submissive character. This yoke, of course, involves first the obedience of faith. Take it. It's a voluntary thing. Not every believer takes it. And those who take it may lay it down and have to take it again. But it is a voluntary thing. It involves a choice, and it demands a selection of many other things that we may be interested to take. There are three implements of discipline in the believer's life, as you have noticed. There is the knife. The knife removes the dead wood in our lives that does not bear fruit for his glory. John 15. There is the rod. The rod reproves and deals with the problem of our own will and brings us into subjection to the Father's will, that we might bear the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And there is the yoke. And the yoke restrains. It restrains, and it costs us our own way. For how can two walk together except they be agreed? In Isaiah chapter 58, a most remarkable chapter, there the people of God had a fivefold approval from the Lord, and yet they were not happy. There was something missing. And the Lord himself approved them. They delight to know my ways, they seek my presence daily, and so on. But there was something missing. They were still gathering together. They were still, no doubt, discussing scripture. But there was something missing. And the Lord had to point out to them the things that were hindering their development of character. There was the yoke, the unequal yoke of bondage. Now, a yoke, of course, in the scripture, has to do not with contact, but with contract. We are in the world, and we contact the world in many, many ways, but it's a matter of contract that makes the yoke, the commitment that makes the yoke. But they had to remove the yoke. They had to break off every other yoke but the Lord's yoke. And then they had to withdraw the finger of unkind criticism. And then they had to silence the tongue of unprofitable conversation. Now he says, if you do these things, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy soul shall be like a water garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. What a picture of the inner man as God intends it to be. The yoke of the Lord Jesus involves, of course, the obligation of fellowship. And it will mean something. It will mean suffering. Paul prayed that he might know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I think most of us tremble at that text, don't we? We would like the power of his resurrection, but the fellowship of his sufferings does make us tremble a little. But of course we understand that as to his substitutionary work upon the cross, his sacrificial sufferings, no one can share. No man can share in this. But there are other realms of his sufferings in which we are called to share. As James and John were reminded when it was requested for them to sit one on either side of the Lord Jesus. The Lord reminded them it was not his to give. But he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? Are you able to be baptized with that baptism? That was the baptism of suffering. And they said, we are able. He said, you will be. You will be. Not the sacrificial sufferings, in which he plunged to the bottom under all the waves and billows, but in the same element, sufferings, in a different area. What kind of suffering? Suffering of sympathy for the cry of the despairing. The man God uses must be a man of sympathetic character. The Lord Jesus stood one day and saw the multitude lying on the hillside like a great flock of sheep. They were hungry and weary, and it says he, when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. There is a great danger in this holocaust of violence that fills our society, that we become callous to it, that we get accustomed to it. And some of us have been saved for so many years, we forget what it feels like to be lost. We forget the nights going home, the emptiness, the despair, the hopelessness, the fears. We forget the barrenness of the wilderness world. There's a toy store in our plaza, and it used to be, it's been moved now, but downstairs there was a lady we did quite a bit of business with. As our children grew up and our grandchildren came along, we used to drop down and pick up little gifts here and there. We got to know her. A very pleasant lady, but a woman of the world, middle-aged, and rather outspoken. But we had many opportunities to witness to her. One Friday night, I was dashing downstairs to pick up a little gift before closing time. She was just covering everything up, ready to leave. And she looked up and saw me coming, and she said, oh, Mr. Nicholson, please don't preach at me tonight. She said, I've had a very rough day and a very rough week. Anyway, she said, I've come to a decision. I said, what is that? She said, I've decided this life is all the hell I'm going to have. Well, I said, I won't preach at you, but I do want to correct your mistake. If you die without my Savior, this life is all the heaven you're going to have. So go out and enjoy it. Beloved, there's a great danger of losing sympathy for the lost. Oh, they drive their big cars. They sang about them that they grew fat, and their eyes stood out with fatness, and they had everything, and they go to sleep at night and they have no indigestion or anything. Until he went into the sanctuary. Then saw I their end. And it is unthinkable that a soul that we have known or had anything to do with would drop into hellfire. And I believe we need to read it with tears and compassion, and we need to preach it, brethren, not with the foam flecking off our lips in anger, but with the tears of compassion in our eyes, that our fellow men and women are not only losing everything in this life, but to lose everything forever and forever in the blackness of darkness, and they'll never get out. Shocking. Almost more than we can handle. But beloved, if we're going to walk in that easy yoke of the Lord Jesus, we're going to be touched with the compassion of the Master for the lost. And we're going to be touched with compassion for the Lord's people. John 3:17, 1 John 3:17, whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up the bowels of his compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? That word bowels is a kind of uncomfortable word in a way in the old King James translation. A lot of new translations have changed it to compassion and other words. But I'm kind of sorry they did, you know. Because it does attract your attention, doesn't it, when you read that word. The word really means something very specific, more than compassion. If I want to close that hand, I will to do it. And I close my hand. I want to put down my arm, I will to do it, and I put down my arm. But I don't will my heart to beat. I don't will my life-sustaining organs to beat. And this is what is contained in this word. Compassion, the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, was not something he willed to do. It was a spontaneous thing with him. And so it ought to be with us. That the spontaneity of the compassion of Christ should exude from our person, that people will feel and sense that you care. And hearts are bruised and dead, and homes are bare and cold, and lambs for whom the shepherd bled are straying from the fold, to comfort and to bless, to find a balm for woe, to tend the lone and fatherless is saintly work below. The easy yoke will cost something. It will cost us suffering, the suffering of sympathy for the cry of the despairing. That will be one of the characteristics of the man God uses. It will be suffering by submission to the cost of that devotion. And it will be very costly. It may mean persecution. It may mean even the mockery of carnal Christians. Since we cannot take our own way, as we are bound in the easy yoke of the Master, many will not understand the way we take. And they will seek to pull us into their way. And they will think of us as being pious prudes or old-fashioned or something else. There will be a cost. It may mean persecution, of course, from the ungodly. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, said the Lord Jesus, and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. It will mean certainly discipline. Discipline, of course, is not punishment for sin. Discipline is instruction in the ways of righteousness. And we know with our own children, discipline is never pleasant. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous nevertheless afterwards. And that's what God always has in mind, his afterwards, the result, the fruit of it, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And it will certainly demand a decision. And the Lord Jesus put it this way, whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it. And the underlying principle of that verse is simply this: we all must lose our life somehow. But it gives us the choice as to what world we'll lose it for. And if we are going to wear that blessed yoke, that's what it will cost. We all know the story, don't we, about Harold St. John, the man of God in the old country, an expositor, devotional, godly saint. And a lady going out of the door after a meeting said, "Oh, Mr. St. John, I would give the world to know the word of God as you do." He said, "That's just what it cost me, sister. That's just what it cost me." It will be to suffer by sacrifice the cross of discipleship. A.W. Tozer's little paper should be in every hand. The easy cross, the modern easy cross. He says in that little paper, we don't mind singing about a cross so long as it's on a green hill far away. And again, I am convicted as you are that we need to apply again the teaching of the Lord Jesus with regards to the cross and the believer's life. The cross again is voluntary. Let him take up his cross. The cross is not some suffering that comes into the believer's life or say, "My, what a cross that dear woman has to bear." The cross is a voluntary thing. Let him take it up. It is voluntary. It is personal. Let him take up his cross. And it is absolutely essential. If we're going to be used of God, we have to be men and women of the cross. Our cross. "Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." That's the cross. and alive unto God. Reckon ye also yourselves. Now that verse troubled me for many years. We reckon, we fail to understand, I suppose, the meaning of the text, and nothing seems to change in our life.
Please turn the tape over. This message is continued on the other side.
I remember a little thing that greatly helped me in experience during the war. We'd be flying all night in the dark, and in the wee small hours of the morning, all the coffee was gone and the heart was doing about 2 beats a minute. And in weariness, we'd call up the navigator and say, "What is our position and what is our course for home?" Navigator comes up with a little piece of a chart and he says, "This is our position and this is our course for home." Now they look at that and think, "Well, I don't think you're right, Tom. I think we're closer to the coast than you have indicated on your chart." And with great respect for my rank, he would say, "I really don't care what you think. This is a DR position, a dead reckoning position." What did he mean? It meant he'd taken a bearing on a star, and he'd drawn a line on the chart to represent that bearing, and he knew we were somewhere represented on that line. Then he'd turn 60 degrees and take a bearing on another star, and he'd draw another line, and he knew we were represented somewhere on that line, and where they bisected, of course, was our position. But to make sure, he'd do one more and draw a little triangle, put his pencil in the middle of it, he said, "That's where we are." Now, I didn't feel it was right, but I reckoned it was right. My feeling did not make it right. My reckoning did not make it right. It was right. And therefore, I reckoned it to be so, and I set course accordingly. I don't feel dead to sin, but God says I am dead to sin. It happened at Calvary, not the day I was saved. And we were crucified with Christ. It has nothing to do with our feelings at all. It is a fact. And sin shall not have dominion over you. And as we reckon that to be so, because it is so, we set course accordingly. And the cross becomes a reality of power in the life of the believer when he realizes that there is a grave between him and the power of sin. It will mean to suffer. By sympathy for the cry of the despairing, by submission to the cost of devotion, and by sacrifice, the cross of discipleship. By taking the Master's easy yoke, the results will be observable. It will be seen in the fruit of it in the life. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly." Meekness. The man God uses has meekness of character. Now, meekness is not sweetness. I'm just sick of this honeyed Christianity. Honey in the offering. Smooth, suave Christianity. Polished. Oh, it's so sickening. God says, "Don't give me any of that. No honey in the offering." Meekness is not sweetness. And meekness is not weakness. Moses, we were hearing about this morning, was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. That's something, isn't it? Was Moses a weak man? And he stilled the multitude. 1.5 million or more. He stood up, and with his authority, he stilled the multitude. We read of Moses, he was not a weak man, but he was a meek man. Meekness is great strength held under control. And we know those kind of men and women, don't we, when we meet them? They have about them an aura of authority and power in their Christian life, but they speak gently. Their words have the characteristic of the Master, meekness. There is a dear brother who is not present today, a man of God whose life has been most fragrant, servant of the Lord for longer than I have lived. And I would say, without mentioning his name, he has expressed to me in his character and in his life this beautiful attribute. meekness. One time I was speaking with him at a conference, and we were out for a walk, and we were talking about the various conflicts of the Christian life. And I said, "Dear brother, what has been your greatest battle?" He says, "My greatest battle in this life has been with a very bad temper." I could have fallen over, because he is to me the most gentle and Christ-like man I think I can honestly say that I have ever known. Great strength held in control. Meekness will be a mark of the character of the man God uses. Lowliness of character. The world says there's lots of room at the top. The Bible teaches there's lots of room at the bottom. The cry of the Lord Jesus, expressed in the 22nd Psalm, that twofold question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why thou? Why me? Why thou? Thou art holy that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Why me? I am a worm and no man. Because he was taking my place in yours. But he said to Jacob one day, I will help thee, thou worm Jacob. It kind of encourages me, that verse. Worms. Lowliness. That is so, cuts across the grain of our old nature, doesn't it? It cuts across everything that the world believes. The world says, when the going is tough, the tough get going. What a lot of nonsense. So sad that this is propounded on pulpits today. There was a preacher in the old country whose name I will not say, but he was a man of great ability and knowledge and served extensively in the old country, gone to heaven now, but he was a rather fiery preacher. And one day he really went at it with the Christians and got into a good lather. And after the meeting, he was shaking hands at the door, and this dear little sister came to him and shook his hand, looked him at him in the eye and said, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild," and walked out the door. Doesn't it rebuke you when you see the Lord Jesus in the way he dealt with people? Lowliness of character. Here is the great exemplar, the Lord Jesus himself, in his sovereignty and in his service. It is marked by lowliness of character. Zechariah 9 and verse 9, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass." The Lord of life and glory. In his service, John 13, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that it was come out from God, and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garment, and took a towel, and girded himself, and poured water in a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet. What had they just been doing? You remember the context, don't you? "And there was a strife among them which of them should be the greatest. And the Lord takes the towel and girds himself." Now the Lord was never limited. On earth he was never limited. On earth he did not lay aside his attributes of eternity. Omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. They were still there. But he veiled the majesty of his glory in human flesh, and he voluntarily limited the expressions of those attributes as to space. He is the one who inhabited eternity, and he comes down and lives within the confines of a little country and never moves 100 miles from home. Voluntarily. He limited the expressions of his greatness as to space, as to time. He comes out of eternity and subjects himself to the realm of the sunrise and the sunset. "And after 3 days, and after 6 days, and after 8 days, mine hour is not yet come, mine hour is come." And the Lord brought himself into this realm of created time and subjected himself voluntarily, limiting the expressions of his eternity within the bounds of time. He voluntarily limited the expressions of his omnipotence. When he stood at the grave of Lazarus, he calls forth Lazarus, come forth. And as many have often said, if he had not prefixed that command by the name of Lazarus, so great is his authority, all the dead would have come forth. When he stood at the pool of Bethesda, it says many impotent folk were there. But he only raised one man. And so we learn something about this matter of lowliness. When it comes to his servants, they will recognize the divine constraints upon their time. Our time is no longer our own. We learn that very quickly, don't we? And so often, time we just long for an hour of escape. The phone rings and a needy soul is there. The door knocks and someone is there. And so that the constraints of the Christian servant are upon us with regards to time. And relative to space, our movements are no longer our own. We will find that limitations are put upon us as to our movements. And relative to the exercise of our own energy, we will recognize the divine direction the blessed yoke will lead us. A beautiful example in John 13. The Lord Jesus teaches the disciples an important lesson here. As servants of the Lord, we recognize our obligation to serve one another. The Lord Jesus said, if I, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, ye ought to. It is an obligation to the man and the woman that God uses to recognize that we ought to serve one another in lowliness of mind. And as students of the divine teacher, we will recognize the example we are to follow. He says, if I did it, you ought to do it. But then he says, as I did it, that's how I want you to do it. Methods do matter with God. And let us never forget that today. When it seems that people are willing to try any method at all just to get results, it's a great, profound mistake, and it follows the world's reasoning and is not of God. Methods do matter with God. The method has to be in harmony with the character of the one we serve. As students of the divine teacher, we should follow his example. Meekness of character, lowliness of character, will result, of course, in restfulness of soul. You shall find rest unto your soul. This is the inward effect on the character. This is what the believer will enjoy in his own soul, that lack of agitation that is prevalent in the world. The outward evidence will be seen in the character of the man, the woman who is yoked to the Lord Jesus, and that blessed yoke will be one without agitation. Another characteristic of the man of God, we read in Hebrews chapter 13, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. In their character, there will be a consistency in verse 5, let your manner of life be without covetousness. The manner of the believer's life is to be consistent. This is one of the great flaws we find within ourselves, and so often the world sees that in the Christian testimony. Inconsistency. Inconsistency. The character of the man God uses will be consistent. There will be no covetousness. They will not be serving gold, they'll be serving God. In their character, they will be content. That's one of the beautiful words of the English language, isn't it? Contentment. Contentment. That's the whole measurement of life. In their character, they will have courage. So that we may boldly, or with good courage, say. Courage isn't always fighting the good fight. There's a brother in Toronto, one of the Lord's servants, an old brother gone to heaven long ago by the name of George Shibbis. I remember him telling us he was walking rather idly window shopping in Toronto as he was wandering down the street looking in the window. Suddenly, as he looked in the window of the store, he saw some strange artifacts, and they caught his attention. He's looking to find out what they were, and just as he realized they were the artifacts of fortune-telling and that kind of thing, he looked up, and here on the other side of the glass was a rather hard-looking woman on the inside. And their eyes met, and she went... He says, I took one look, and he says, I ran down the street. Remember, he said, young man, it does not always fight the good fight. Sometimes it's flee the good flight. And it takes courage to flee the good flight as well as fight the good fight. The great concentration of their life, the Lord Jesus. We're living in a day of diversion. The enemy's great...